How many won't fight them? Oh, a couple of y'all laughed because sometimes we fight the blessings of the Lord, don't we? I'll take the blessing of the Lord. Amen, amen. You may be seated. It's an honor to be with you in British Columbia. What a beautiful day. So, Lord willing, my pants are fixed tonight. So, but you are still free to come in blue jeans if you want to come in blue jeans. Amen. You know, on August 16th, 1977, the world seemed to pause. The king of rock and roll died. Elvis Presley. And at his death, there were 170 Elvis impersonators in the world. 170 in 1977. In 1990, there were 30,000 Elvis impersonators in the world. Just a mere 13 years after his death. A significant increase from 170 to 30,000. Today, there are 85,000 Elvis impersonators in the world. And if the present growth trend continues, by the year 2035, one third of the world will be an Elvis impersonator. Quite possibly some of you. Or your kids. So I think the question begs to be asked, which king will you be like? The king of glory or the king of rock and roll? Which king will you emulate? And what kingdom will you be a part of? Which king will you follow? Where will you invest your time, your talent, and your treasure? Because I'm frightened that we have convinced ourselves that faithfulness is fruitfulness. And they are not the same. Being faithful is not being fruitful. Jesus told a fig tree, "You're a fig tree, but you're not fruitful." And he cursed it. A man who took his talent and protected it and buried it in the soil in an oil cloth and gave the talent back was told to depart. He was a worker of iniquity. He was faithful. And quite honestly, some of us have made investments that if we could just get back what we gave away, we'd be happy. But Jesus was not. Getting back what he gave was not good enough. So men, I challenge you as I did last night at the beginning of my sermon. Let your church be known. Because men pray everywhere. Worship everywhere. Walk in peace. And walk in faith. We are more than faithful. We are fruitful. Amen? Amen? And the more you multiply what God gives you, the more he gives you. He took from the one who had not multiplied what he had been given, and he gave it to the man who was most fruitful. So Judy was right, after all. So was John. He does play favorites. He blesses those who are fruitful. Amen? Amen. So today I want to minister. Say this with me. Say, the enemy has you right where God wants you. Say it again. Say, the enemy has you right where God wants you. 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So I begin with a question. What kind of Bible would we have if there was no opposition? Enemies are necessary. What kind of life would you have if there was no adversary? Without sickness, we will not call him a healer. Without emotional distress, we do not seek his peace. You need an enemy. You don't want one. We don't plan for one. We're rarely prepared for one. But we need an enemy. There is no David without Goliath. There is no Seth without Cain. There's no Moses without Pharaoh. There's no CFO Joseph without the betrayal of his brothers. And it is, after all, a shipwreck that sends Paul to Melita that opens up a revival in a governor and the people of Malta that spreads into Sicily and Italy. Friends encourage you. Family supports you. And enemies promote you. And God has a way of putting resistance on the canvas of your life to paint his greatest masterpieces. And it is my belief that an enemy is an indicator that God is planning movement in your life. So if you're here and you're facing opposition, why don't you in faith prepare for a promotion? Because there is a pattern to how God moves our lives. And before you open any door or move into any new level in faith, anointing, or authority, there is always a giant positioned in front of that next level. And the arrival of that enemy should be a signal to you not to fold your heart in despondency, but that the season you're in is finally about to change. Because adversaries are stimuli. And God often assigns an enemy as a catalyst as you exit one season and move into another season. So rather than allow the enemy to manipulate your emotions this morning, let's believe that because of the resistance confronting you, your family, your ministry, something is about to change. Would we have known of David if God has not arranged for Goliath? Between the mundane and his mission stands this mammoth of a man. David is delivering cheese and ends up slaying a giant. And the next day, he is carried through Jerusalem with people singing songs to his name. Don't tell me it takes God a long time to turn it around. Don't tell me God can't shift your situation quickly. Would any of that happened without a great enemy? Would the nation of Israel? What would have happened without Moses facing down Pharaoh before the exodus from Egypt? And the systematic defeat of the Egyptians' God is not simply to emasculate Pharaoh. God is undermining the belief system of the Egyptians and reinventing the faith system of the Israelites. He turns the Nile River to blood. They called it Hapi. And they said that all life flows down the Nile. So God takes what they worship as life and turns it to death. He takes the sun god Ra. They declare that all life is given energy and its source from the Ra, the sun god. So God turns the day into night to let them know, I am bigger than your gods. But the lesson is not simply for the Egyptians. The lesson is to ignite the faith within those slaves who had lived so long under opposition. I mean, without the 10 plagues, we don't even have the Passover lamb. Without the 10 plagues, we don't understand that when the blood is applied to the doorpost, the death angel, what could have been and what should have been, passes over. How long's it been since you gave God a Passover praise? How long's it been since you gave God thanks for what you should have in your body, but the blood of Jesus caused it to pass over? How long's it been since you gave God that you don't have the hereditary disease, or you're not a victim of alcohol like your parents, or your marriage hasn't repeated divorce like the divorced family you came from? How long's it been since you said, God, I give you a Passover praise? Because the enemy, if he could have, he would have. But I give you thanks for what should have happened. But the blood of Jesus reversed the curse. It broke the hex. It stopped the attack. Why don't you let it out right now? I don't know where you come from. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your heritage would be. But if it had not been for the Lord, I didn't come from a home filled with ministry and faith. I came from a home where a father despised apostolic ways and the truth of God. But 24 hours before he died, I prayed him through to the Holy Ghost. Let me make it very plain. If the enemy would have had his way, I would have lost myself in a career as my father did. I would have given myself to despair, depression, and anger. But I just have to stop and say, thank you for what passed over. Thank you for what you shaped my mind to believe. You got to believe that God is on your side right now. You have to understand that the plagues upon Egypt, they're not simply about causing Pharaoh to let God's people go. God, in fact, hardened his heart. He speaks to him and then turns him against his progress and his plan, so that in the process of seeing God deliver them, some ex-slaves would say, Jehovah is our God. And they would lose faith in their predicaments. They would lose belief in their frustrations and their hardships and their difficulty. Even Jesus lives in anonymity until Satan determines he's more than just a carpenter's boy. There is a Goliath in front of someone in this room. There is a Pharaoh opposing you. There is a Satan standing between you and who you are destined to become. And I'll tell you again, enemies are indicators. They declare God is planning action for your life. And for some of you in this room, there is transition around the corner. I can't get away from it. I preached a concept similar last night. There is action. There is breakthrough. There is a shift. There is another door. For someone, there is transition right around the corner. And the enemy that you confront today is a key indicator the next stage of your future is about to unfold. Life has not handed you something sour because life doesn't like you. Life has handed you an opportunity to move into another realm. God always uses adversity to our advantage. And you will never be an exceptional person if you fight ordinary battles. It is my understanding that the Bible's perspective on adversity is this. Adversity is always working for you. Sometimes God sends it, but if God does not send it, God will always use it. We have to develop a correct perspective on adversity. The betrayal of Joseph by his brothers begins a journey toward greatness. It is Potiphar's wife and her lies who send Joseph to prison and ultimately opens a door for Joseph to become a prince. Joseph's integrity lands him in prison, and it's his integrity to his gifting that get him out of prison. It's a dream that starts a negative process, but it's an interpretation of a dream that begins a positive reinforcement of God's purpose on his life. Don't tell me your gift can't operate just because things aren't going your way. Don't tell me you can't be used in the Spirit just because difficulties erupting around your situation. You can stay true to your calling, your gifting, and your anointing, regardless of the condition you're in. It's approximately, according to historians, he's around 13 years old when his brothers betray him and fake his death to his father. At 15 years old, he's in the house of Potiphar. By 17 years old, he's running all of Potiphar's resources as the management of his finances and his slave empire. By 17, before 18, he is cast in prison. The book of Psalms says that they hurt his feet with fetters. He didn't have television and workout rooms and visitation days. He is imprisoned in an Egyptian prison and he is tortured. But somehow his gift keeps working. Somehow his gift keeps moving. 13 long years in a prison. 13 years forgotten under a difficulty with an enemy that won't seem to change. But somehow God puts before him the opportunity to still operate in his anointing, because he never lost faith. He never gave up. He never surrendered. He understood enemy things are indicators. Something's better for me. Something better is coming. God, listen to me. Satan isn't fighting you because of what you've done. He's fighting you because of what's coming. And the man interprets a dream, and this is probably my favorite part of Joseph's saga. In 24 hours, say 24 hours, he goes from a prisoner to the chief financial officer of all of Egypt. And when they say, hey, here's the dream, you need to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he said, I have the interpretation, I'll speak it myself. Something about Joseph I love. He said, but first, get me a bath. Get me smelling good. Can't go before Pharaoh like this. Get me a razor. Get me clean shaven. Get me cleaned up. Get me a new robe. And he stands in front of him. Why? Because he sees an opportunity that God put in for him. 13 years of adversity. But he knew. He sensed it. This is my moment. This is my day. It is my prayer that someone will sense. You're right there. You're right there. You're right there. You're so close. And when the moment comes, get your best suit on. Put your smile on. Straight your back, step up to the occasion and move in your anointing. And in 24 hours, his life shifts. I'll say what I said a moment ago. Don't tell me God needs a long time to turn your situation. Don't tell me he needs a long time to turn your ministry, your marriage, your church, your addiction. Don't tell me it takes a long time. But in a moment, God can shift your future. He can take care of the past. He can bring order to the chaos. It's Pharaoh whose persecution served to multiply the Israelites into a mighty nation. It's Pharaoh who enhances the power and the influence of Moses and forces this fugitive to become the historic leader of a nation. It's Delilah who causes Samson to renew his strength by multiplying his anointing and influence and killing more Philistines in the second half of a disastrous first half of his life. The first half is a disaster. The first half, there's four chapters he's immortalized in. He's with three women. He has four women, I believe it is. One and 15, one and 16. Four women in three chapters of immortalization in the Word of God. Something he can never get quite a handle on. Delilah puts him in prison because the scripture said daily she pressed him with words until she vexed his soul unto death. One of the most symbolic scriptures about spiritual warfare against manhood than you will ever read. And daily she urged him with her words until his soul was vexed unto death. You got to be careful who speaks into your life. You got to be careful what you listen to. You got to be careful what you partner your thoughts and your feelings with. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about media. I'm talking about news. I'm talking about talk radio. I'm talking about television. I'm talking about magazines. I'm talking about books. Be careful what speaks into your spirit, because a daily vexation can occur. You be with the wrong people, run with the wrong men, run with the wrong women, hang with the wrong friends, listen to the wrong talk radio, and it will bleed your faith out of your spirit until the scripture said he told her all his heart. And it was then she began to afflict him, removed and broke the last of his Nazarite vow. He then says, I will shake myself as at other times before and go out. And he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed him. Daily vexation will sap your strength incrementally. It will pull your faith down in a slow bleeding process until there's no ability to fight any longer, until you bleed out. Be careful the voices that influence your spirit, but hear me clearly. Hear me very clearly in one prayer of repentance. Listen to this. I wasn't going to go here, but I'll just do it real quick. So here's what happens. They take Samson Samson is then taken and they put out his eyes, because the first strategy of the adversary after wearing you down is to steal your hope, to take your vision, to take your ability to see your way out. So they pluck out his eyes. Then they take him down to Gaza. Gaza in 16, 1 through 3 of Judges, he's already ripped the gates from ground, carried them approximately 28 miles into the middle of Judah, and they weighed approximately, according to historians, 2 tons. He's already, that was by the way when he was sleeping with a harlot. But he wakes up, he rips the gates out of the ground, still anointed, even in his failing, even in his weakness. He carries these gates, throws them down into Judah. And where does the enemy take him? Back to where God's already delivered him from. But first he put out his eyes. Because the second strategy of the adversary is to get you to serve something God's already brought you victory over. Because if he can convince you you were never delivered, you will properly imprison yourself, even though it's gateless to hold you. Even though you've already been redeemed from it, delivered from it, set free from it, he'll take you back to the anger that used to seethe in your spirit and say, see, your deliverance was never complete. Your deliverance was never total. And he will manipulate your thought process and tell you you can't be free. You got freed of addiction, alcohol, smoking, nicotine, drugs, whatever it may be, and then the enemy pulls you right back because of that daily vexation. We surrender our spirits and our hearts. Then he takes away our eyes and we stumble back into our past. But the truth is, it can't keep you. There's no gates there. And then they bind him with fetters of brass, the scripture said. A quick study of brass in the scripture will tell you that brass always denotes condemnation. Brass was used as judgment. And so you know what he does now? It's a more effective prison than any city with gates. Condemnation. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I'm a mistake. I can't get out. I can't overcome. I let my family down. I let my ministry down. I let my pastor down. And we don't need anyone else to criticize us. We do a good job all by ourselves. We're men. We're hard on ourselves. And he criticized his own failings, bound in condemnation. And then the fourth stratagem of the adversary is this: when he's trying to effectively neutralize your anointing, he put him in a routine. Same thing. Grinding in the prison house. Blind. In a city that has no gates. Grinding rhythmically, the mundane. And the mundane steals your joy. That's why you can't let every Sunday be a repeat of the last Sunday spiritually. That's why you can't just worship the way you've worshiped the last 12 years. That's why your Bible reading has to increase. That's why your prayer has to increase. That's why your sacrificial giving has to increase. Because the mundane will sap the joy of serving God out of your spirit. So the enemy puts you in a relentless cycle that won't change. You'll never get out of this. You'll always fight despair. You'll always fight anger. You'll always fight frustration. You'll always lose your temper. You'll never get out. And then we start agreeing with it. Yep, going through the motions. Can't be free. My marriage is not going to have peace. I'm not going to quit fussing with my kids. I'm not going to stop losing my temper at the wrong time. And we condemn ourselves. And all the while, we are pound up in condemnation in a city that has no ability to hold us. And then I love this verse. The scripture in Judges 16 says, I think it's verse 22, says, howbeit, he hasn't even repented yet. He hasn't returned to God yet in his heart. Howbeit, the hair upon his head began to grow again. Samson may have broken his vow, but God never broke his. Samson may have walked away, but God never walked away from him. Samson may have gotten defeated and overwhelmed by an assassin in the shape of an attractive female. Because let me tell you, the enemy is a strategist. Don't think they didn't notice that he had a problem with Philistine women, that he liked women outside the camp of Israel. Don't think for a moment that they hadn't noticed that he'd been with a harlot. You know what? I'll tell you something. I'm very careful to voice what I'm wrestling. Let me say it again. I'm very careful to say it out loud. You know why? Because I understand that the thing, Job said, that I feared the most has come upon me. How did the adversary know what buttons to push with Job? Perhaps he'd walk through his life saying, if I ever lose my family, I don't know if I could ever make it. If I ever lose my health, I don't know. If I ever lost all my money, I don't know what I would do with myself. Stop speaking like that. Stop giving ammunition to the adversary. Stop walking in fear. Stop speaking the what ifs and the possibilities. Stop saying, if I ever lose my church, I don't know if I could make it. If I ever can't walk, if I was ever in a wheelchair, if my marriage ever failed me, if my wife ever committed adultery, if my kids ever backslid, I don't know if I could keep my faith. Stop fueling the fear. He just kept talking. Kept talking, and the enemy says, I know exactly what buttons to push with Job. I know. And then his own wife turns traitorous and said, curse God and die. He said, you speak like a foolish woman. No, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Enemy. He knew what tactic to use that would cause Samson to fall. He had sent men by the thousands and they couldn't overtake him. But one attractive woman. Until we face up to a singular reality, friends, pornography is going to destroy apostolic men. When many of you grew up, you had to put on dark glasses and a ball cap and sneak in some seedy building on some ugly side of town to pull it off. Now, it's on our mobile phones, it's on our laptops, it's on a computer. I read it recently in a Christian survey in a national magazine. 97% of all men who consider themselves Christians are wrestling with pornographic images. That's it. And only 7% of churches nationally are doing something to address the problem of pornography. Marriage counselors are saying it's good. Women are wrestling it, not just men. Kids are wrestling it. I read another statistic that broke my spirit because I have a 12-year-old boy. It said by the age of 9, 70% of all young boys have viewed pornographic material on the internet. The enemy is out to destroy manhood. The masculinity is under attack. He's out to destroy marriages. He's out to destroy our relationship with God. He's in it to make you condemned and angry and frustrated and disappointed, condemning and critical of yourself. But the scripture said, howbeit the hair on his head began to grow again, blinded by the difficulties he had participated in, caught up in a city without gates, bound in his own condemnation, shame, and guilt, going through the mundane actions of a life of failure. But God's mercy still moves across Samson. God's mercy still caused that vow to begin again. I don't know what it was like when those shackled hands reached up across the top of his head and he felt the stubble of a past. Maybe he was filled with regrets, or perhaps a spark of hope filled his spirit and he knew this is the beginning. All I know is he said, young lad, put me at the foundation, at the pillar of the temple, and in one prayer, Lord, I pray thee this once, avenge me of my two eyes. I know all I know is a short prayer, and an anointing rolled back over that man, and he took more Philistines in his death than he ever defeated in his life. I want someone to hear me. The enemy is an indicator. The best is in front of you, not behind. Satan doesn't oppose you because of what you've accomplished. He opposes you because of what God has planned. I wish someone would hear me right now. The best is in front of this congregation of men. The best is in front of you as a man of God. You have not preached your best sermon. You've not prayed your most effective prayer. You have not witnessed your most effectively. You have not laid hands on those who are bound and seen them delivered. You haven't missed that moment. Put your hands in the air and love God right now. Hallelujah! I oppose that negative spirit that tells you the best is behind you. I oppose that fearful spirit that tells you you've done your best work for God. I'm here to tell someone you haven't yet fully lived in your anointing. Hear me now, fear. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I take divine authority over you in the name of Jesus. Our hair's still growing. An enemy is an indicator. The best is in front of us and not behind. Satan, you're a liar. Jeremiah is prophesying for years the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed. The people will be led away captive. That third and final deportation is imminent. It's 18 years in the process, and the captivity begins. The good king surrendered. He's in chains in Babylon. His evil uncle rules in Jerusalem. Everything looks terrible. And Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 29 and 11. For I know the thoughts that I think of you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. He said, maybe you think I've changed my mind about you, lover. Maybe you think I've changed my mind about you, apple of my eye, Israel. I haven't changed my mind. I'm just disciplining you because for 490 years, you refused to honor the seventh sabbatical year, the year of the Sabbath. You refused to let the land rest. You refused to free the indentured servants. You refused to cancel their debt. And for 490 years, you violated my commandments. So now, for every year of Sabbath you refuse to celebrate, I'll let seventy years of captivity for those Sabbaths that you skipped. I'll do it. But I want to make sure you understand a singular reality. I haven't changed my mind about you. I'll use the adversity to realign your faith, to recommit your heart to me, to bring back peace into your spirit, but I haven't forgotten you. Nor have I changed my mind, because I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace. Thoughts of prosperity, thoughts of healing, thoughts of hope. You see, listen to this clearly. In a midst of an entire nation's upheaval, the entire social order is turned upside down. And yet in these cataclysmic times of chaos, God's mercy still flowed through those shadows of consequences. Watch this. The price of this 70 years of captivity is very high. Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai's family, of which will become Esther, all of them have been captured. 70 years exiled out of their homeland. And Jeremiah writes to those already captive and says this, build houses and dwell in them. Get wives for your sons. Get husbands for your daughters, plant vineyards, pray peace over your city. And in the 70 years of difficulty, in the middle of this confusion, some of the most beautiful displays of God's mercy unfolds. 6 Old Testament books will be written in their entirety in 70 years. Parts of 3 others will be penned. Because there is a door of anointing. Even in the middle of satanic attack and bondage. So I'll say what I've been saying. Don't quit too soon. People don't have to be, situations don't have to be perfect for you to be anointed. There's only 39 books in the Old Covenant, and fully 1/7 of them, 15%, will be written in those 70 years. Most of the latter chapters of Jeremiah, all of 2 Chronicles, words out of Lamentations like this. Lamentations 3 and 22. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. You can see it on the board. because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It is of the Lord's mercy. You see, that's what you write when you're in the middle of difficulty, but you still know God has your hand, his hand on your life, that God's got your back. You say, it is of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed by this, because his compassion fails not. It's new every morning. Great! Great! Great is thy faithfulness. Somebody said it. Say great.
Great.
Say great.
Great
is thy faithfulness. Look up toward heaven and say it again. Say great is thy faithfulness. Ezekiel will have a vision of the third temple. Ezekiel will ask the question, can these bones live? Daniel will enter the lion's den and the lions will refuse to devour him, and a nation will respond in worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will choose not to bow down like the rest of people, and a nation will respond to a decree of a Babylonian king. Don't quit too soon. Nehemiah will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra will reinstate the laws and the temple practices. The purity of the priesthood will be reestablished again. Esther will declare, if I perish, I perish. God's blessings are not limited to the good times. An evil king cannot stop God's purpose, because nothing hinders God's will. Hear me clearly. Your promises will come to pass. Jeremiah is imprisoned because his cousin Hanamel has manipulated the process. Jeremiah, a preacher who never had a convert, who no one ever subscribed to his prophecies of negativity and judgment and doom and gloom, but he's faithful. And Hanamel comes and says, buy the field of Anathoth. And Jeremiah says, what would I buy your field for? You're the traitor. God speaks to Jeremiah and says, buy the field of Anathoth. And Jeremiah says, what would I buy that field for? I'm in prison, and the Babylonian army occupies that field. Incidentally, do you know what the word Anathoth means? It means answered prayers. He said, buy the field of answered prayers. And Jeremiah said, what do I want to buy that field? It's occupied territory. And God said, there will be houses again in that land. There will be vineyards growing in that land. You won't always be in the situation you're in. Buy the field for the future, not the present. Let me make every man clear of a singular reality. You're not serving God for yourself. You're serving God for your grandkids right now. And every victory you win is one less devil they have to fight. Yeah, I wish I had some men that would serve God so your kids could live differently spiritually. I wish I had some men that would serve God for your great-grandkids that aren't yet born yet. Let me make it plain. You're in Kelowna not just for you and your wife and your family. You're in Kelowna for 2 and 3 generations from now. So there'll be houses and vineyards and healing and harvest and prophecies in a church long after your footprint on this earth has expired. You're in Gig Harbor hacking out a church over and over, reaching for people. It's not for the now. It's for what's coming down the road. So at some point, there will be an apostolic heritage there. I'm the only Tisdale in the book. If you look it up in the UPC, there's just one. It's not hard to find me. Just one. T-I-S-D-A-L-E. No daddy in ministry, no grandpa in ministry, no great grandpa in ministry, no Pentecostal heritage, no background. My father's father committed suicide in the Depression. They owned a gas station and a farm in town, had a road named after him. But when my granddaddy put a gun in his mouth and left his note to his family on a piece of brown paper bag and blew his head off,
He thought the insurance would pay, but as you well know, it didn't. My father immediately was thrust into shame. The Tisdales in the town started distancing themselves from them. He and my aunt were forced to go live with another family. But first, he was with his mother. He's only 3 when my father takes his life, grandfather takes his life. He's 7 or 8 when my grandmother died of diabetes. And at 8 years old, he's on his own. He's living with someone else. My father was the most angry, despairing, depressed man. He was negative. He was filled with frustration. He was angry in his spirit. By 15, he was on the streets of New Orleans making his own way, running illegal liquor and special tanks on the back of a car. He fought through it. Oh, hear me clearly. My mother's side, my grandpa, was such an alcoholic. He would chase her with a shotgun when he got mean and drunk. He wasn't a sweet, funny drunk. He was an angry drunk. My Uncle Chester was so intoxicated when the house caught on fire, he couldn't find his way out the door and burnt to death. Oh, my other uncle on my mother's side was some type of rocket scientist, but his children were bound in drugs and alcohol, and his son Randy committed suicide, and his daughter is still caught in drugs and addiction. Hear me. I don't come from an apostolic background. I don't come from this freedom. But what my mother found in prayer, my mother lived for God for me. My mother escaped alcoholism and addiction. She escaped the anger and the despair of my father. So hear me clearly. I'm not just living God for me. I'm living God for my son and my daughter and the husband and wife they'll marry and the children they'll have. I'm not going back to the pit I got out of. I'm not going back to the casualty that was my family. God's been too good to me. Great is his faithfulness. His compassion fails not. It's new every morning. You're not just fighting for yourself. Come on, man, you got to get a little courage and say, I'll buy the field of answered prayers. I'll buy this field not for myself only, but so that my kids don't have to fight a demon that I declared dead long ago. Slay the Goliaths. Win the battle. Put your hands in the air all over this house and let the Holy Ghost talk for just a minute. It's not just for you. It's not just for you. It's for the people that will walk into the house of God because you prayed a prayer. I feel drawn to pause for a moment, and I contemplated this idea to you tonight, but I'm not sure that I will. So I'll share it with you now. Stephen preaches one sermon and loses his life. Little does Stephen know that the man holding his coats will write 2/3 of the New Testament. Stephen doesn't know that the man stirring up the anger of the crowd will have a conversion on the road to Damascus. God will take his eyesight. He will submit his heart to God, and he will preach the gospel to the Gentiles. One sermon. And it changed the world. Not because he did it, but because he sowed into one person who made a difference in the world. And we are all recipients of Stephen's sacrifice. Don't judge the effectiveness of your ministry by how many converts you have. Don't judge the effectiveness of your church by the numbers of your congregation or how much you give to one of the funds. Don't judge the effectiveness of your parenting by how many of your kids serve God. I want them all to serve God. But maybe it's just one that will change the world. You're the coin that God spins. And that's exactly what Stephen was. The coin God spent to purchase an Apostle Paul. Because years after Stephen's death, Paul will say, and I stood by and held the coats of them who murdered Stephen. I don't know what enemy is in front of you, but I know what the Holy Ghost says to this congregation.
there is an open door, a next level, another anointing. Just win this battle now. Your hands are in the air. I want you to love God all over this room. I've been preaching 39 minutes and 50 seconds. Can I have a couple more? There's a giant in front of your miracle. There's opposition in front of the open door. An enemy, I want to make sure you understand, an enemy is any circumstance, any person, any deep-seated sin, any crippling character flaw, any infirmity, anything really the devil can dream up that threatens the completion of God's purpose on your life. And you have to recognize anything that comes between you and accomplishing God's purpose as an enemy. And you must take violent, proactive, aggressive action against it. 2 Corinthians 10:3 said, "For we wrestle not against. For we walk not in the flesh." Let me quote it again. "For we walk not in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling out of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The reason you have an enemy in front of you, hear me clearly, is your life counts for something. You're not an accident. You have a role to play in an epic drama designed by God. God has an agenda for your life. God has an intent for every individual in this house. God was intentional with your arrival. And you must understand what your purpose is. God foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. He redeemed you. You're not an accident. And the devil is not concerned with fighting something that you have done. He fights who you're becoming. He fights what's unfolding in your life. Real trouble, say this with me, say real trouble, comes in my life. Not to challenge what I have been doing. It comes to test who I will become. Your battle with the enemy isn't over your stuff. The enemy doesn't care about your car, your house, your hot water heater. He's trying to fight you so that you will become something less than what God has ordained you to be. He doesn't even know what it is, but the enemy knows real anointing. Do I need to prove that to you? Oh, that's why when Paul has the seven sons of Sceva following him and they go out and say, "We adjure you by the name of Jesus, come out." The enemy said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" He knows when someone has real anointing, real potential, and a real calling. Understand, that's why some intense battles take place in people's lives that are anointed, because the enemy knows who had God's plan, God has plans for. He may not know all of the logistics, all the details of that plan, but he knows whom God has great hope in, great purpose in, and if he can attack you and stymie the gifts God put in you, the fact that an enemy has surfaced is an indicator God has something better planned. I'm going to say it again because I don't think you've yet let it sink in. The enemy doesn't show up because of what all you've already accomplished. He shows up to steal what is yet to be born. He's after the dream you haven't yet accomplished. He's after the vision that has not come to pass. He's after the prayer you haven't yet prayed. He's after the identity you're not walking in yet. Hear me, hear me, hear me. The enemy is fighting you because of what's coming. And God uses that fight to evaluate when you're ready to move to the next level. You have to overcome the test in order for you to advance to the next level and walk through the open door. There's an open door in front of you. There's an adversary resisting you. Push on through. Push on through. How many have ever taken a test? Anybody ever taken a test? Anybody still in school? Yeah, some of you. Anybody in university? Anybody in advanced studies? You know, the part that's hard about tests sometimes is not only do you not have the answer, the teacher is silent.
That boy came home recently, he's 12, and said, "Dad, I didn't understand something in the test." And I went up to the teacher, and the teacher says, "Go back and sit down and figure it out." My boy was mad. He goes, "Wouldn't even help me." I said, "Not supposed to. It's a test. It's an evaluation of where you are. The teacher is always silent in the test." You say, "Well, God's not speaking to me. I'm fighting the battle of my life and it's quiet." Since when does a teacher talk during the test? Since when does a teacher interrupt the test and say, "Oh, you didn't learn this. Let me give you a little instruction so you can get a passing grade"? No. The teacher steps back and says, "Let's see if they're ready to move to the next grade. Let's see if they're ready to pass this and move into the next venue." And you know what's even more difficult? Oftentimes when you take a test, not only is the teacher silent, you're not allowed to talk to anyone else either. Everyone else is silent. It's isolation. It's silence. It's evaluation. But it's a strategy of the Spirit to take you to a level you've never been on. So I repeat again, the enemy is an indicator. Something big is in front of you. Something better is just beyond the giant. Win the battle. Isaiah 10 and 27, put it on the board. This is what the scripture says. And I really like this one. You ready? I want them to see it before I move forward. Isaiah 10 and 27. "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." So the day is coming when you'll win. That's what it says. When the yoke is gone, the burden is lifted. But it will come through anointing. But understand anointing in this particular passage. Anointing is not oil applied to your head. Anointing is not empowerment placed on you by hands being put in agreement upon your life. The word in the Greek for anointing literally means, and you're welcome to fact check it if you like, fatness. F-A-T-N-E-S-S. Fatness. He said, "He shall come to pass in that day that the burden shall be taken away off thy shoulder and his yoke from thy neck, and the yoke shall be," say, "destroyed." Not broken, destroyed, because of fatness. Fatness. See, so you got to look at in the scripture context. The yoke was an instrument of wood placed upon the oxen so they could get those oxen to perform the task that was necessary to go through the tedium and the difficulty. And those oxen were placed under the yoke as small animals, young and immature. And they would put that weight upon those oxen when they were young so that they would condition them not to push and fight against the yoke. Some of you have some things on you and they've been on you a long time. The enemy put them into your family and into your generations and into your past when you were kids. You've been wrestling lust and anger and arrogance and jealousy and strife and jealousy and witchcraft and stubbornness and rebellion for years. We're men. It's common to all of us. We all wrestle it. We're independent. We're free thinkers. We're aggressive. Oh, we think our own way. We want to go our own way, control our own lives, captain of our own ships, the commander of our own destinies. We're men. And there's been some things put on us by our fathers and mothers and grandfathers, and we've carried them and they've pulled our heads down, and we've carried them like a burden and a yoke. Because you see, they couldn't put a yoke on an old mature ox, because that oxen, when he was old and mature, was too strong. He would bust against it and kick against it. So they had to imprison them under the weight while they were young. But the day is coming, the scripture said. The day is on its way when the bondage, the yoke, the weight will be destroyed, not broken, because of the anointing or the fatness. So let me make the spiritual application. The deliverance you want is not going to come because I lay hands on you and speak a word of faith. The deliverance you're after is not going to arrive because you walk through a prayer line or a pastor put a drop of oil on your head. You're going to destroy the yokes of your past that have been haunting you for years because you get something on the inside that pushes against the outside. Because the anointing of God, it's not an exterior experience. It's an internal experience. Because you get the Spirit deep down in your soul. And you pray it out. And you discipline it out. I mean, we got men praying all over the country, God, deliver me from pornography. I don't think it happens that way. I think it happens when you get on your knees in commitment and discipline and say, God, I will guard my mind. I will make myself accountable. I will live for you deeply internally, not just externally. You want to break the yoke of your past? Get a little more Holy Ghost than you've ever had. Get more prayer. Get more fasting. Get more worship. Because it'll start pushing against the constraints. It'll start pushing against the yoke. Until one day in the house of God, something snaps. And you'll feel your spirit soar to a level you've never lived on. You ought to raise your hands and let the anointing rise in you right now. Stand to your feet and love Him right now. Without an enemy, you wouldn't know what it feels like to win. Just let that sink in for a moment. Without sickness, you wouldn't call Him a healer. Without bondage, you wouldn't declare freedom. Without chaos, you wouldn't celebrate His peace. And without an enemy, you wouldn't know what it's like to be a victor. Without bondage, we wouldn't know what it's like to walk in freedom. Say it with me. Say, my enemy is an indicator. There is a door in front of me. I must win this battle. So let the anointing rise in this room right now. Let the fatness swell with me right now. Let the Spirit begin to increase. Someone move into deep tongues and prayer. Perhaps I need to remind you, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Perhaps I need to tell you, you're the head and not the tail. You're above and not beneath. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against us. If God be for you, He is more than the world against you. The Lord is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? The Lord is the strength of your life. Of whom should you be afraid? When the wicked, even your enemies, came upon you to eat up your flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against you, though raw war should rise against you. And this one thing should you be confident, and that will you seek after, that you may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life, and then shall your head be lifted up above your enemies. Come on, let the anointing rise, British Columbia. Let it rise, apostolic man. Is there a man in this room that believes there's more to this life than what you're struggling with? Is there anyone in this room that can identify with my words and say, Pastor Tisdale, there's an enemy in front of me, but there's also an open door behind that adversary. If that's you, raise your hands. I'm looking at overcomers, champions. The enemies, God's going to break them from the inside out, not the outside in. It's not a moment in a church prayer line. You may get temporary relief that way, but enemies are destroyed by a swelling of anointing in your life, an increase of power and deliverance in your life. That's where enemies are destroyed. Right now, by the power and the dominion of the name of Jesus in which I walk, by the authority of the Holy Ghost in which I'm sent, and by the sovereignty of the name of Jesus, I pray against every enemy that is afflicting the mind and the hearts and the bodies and the emotions of these men. The devil is a liar and the father of every lie. I speak against the fear. I speak against the lust. I speak against the pornography and the images, the adultery, the jealousy, the anger. I take dominion right now in the name of Jesus. I pray against addictive spirits. I pray against angry spirits. I pray in the name of Jesus, and I rise in my faith. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse our spirits, O God. Anoint our hearts, O God. Hallelujah. Come on, that's it. Let your prayers rise. Let your anointing rise. Come on, in 24 hours, something can shift. Overnight, something can change. In a moment, something can move. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah, my Father.
Your answer to destroying the yoke is to become more anointed. How do you become more anointed? You commit your soul more. You commit your spirit more. You pray more. You give more. You believe for more. So if there's anyone in this house that would seek another level of anointing, I want you to step out of your pew and hurry to this front for just a few moments. Perhaps you need to repent of some things. Perhaps you need to surrender some things. Perhaps you need to commit something today. Perhaps you need to approach God.